I'm sure you have heard, or you have yourself said, pride comes before a fall. It's the sort of thing parents sometimes say to their teenage children. Pride goes before a fall. Well, that actually comes directly from Scripture, from Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Strange how in our Proverbs we seem to shorten Scripture. Pride so often, of course, causes trouble and hurt. If not to the person who is full of it, then certainly in the lives of others round and about them. Spurgeon once very famously and pithily said, "Be not proud of race, face, place or grace." As we turn to Judges chapter 9, we are indeed going to see the great danger of pride. And we will also see the great providence of our God in action. First, let's consider Gideon's son. Now, in all, Gideon had 70 sons by his many wives, chapter 8 and verse 30 tells us. It speaks of his spiritual decline, of course, in his later years. And he also had one son by his concubine in Shechem, and that is Abimelech, we are told in chapter 8, verse 31. Now, there was a clear legal difference in their status. The 70 sons were the legitimate sons, despite his polygamy, of Gideon, while Abimelech was, in some senses, the illegitimate son. He was the son of the concubine. If you look at chapter 8, verses 30 to 31, it shows that the 70 sons were his offspring, while Abimelech was considered legally more the son of the concubine. So he's able to go to Shechem and say, "I'm your brother." So he would have remained at Shechem with his mother's family instead of living at Ophrah with Gideon's. Abimelech then is not a joint heir to Gideon, as the 70 sons were, which is why he can pit them against him when he speaks to the people of Shechem. But rather, he was reckoned heir to his mother's family. So when it speaks in chapter 9 of his brothers, of his mother's brothers, it's not speaking of the 70 sons, his mother's brothers. He's speaking of his mother's family. Judges chapter 8 and 9 indicate that at this time Shechem was in Canaanite hands and that Gideon's concubine was a Canaanite. The real shame of this passage is right at the end. You will have noticed that we are told the men of Israel departed, every man to his place. In other words, there were men who had come to fight who were Israelites on the side of Abimelech. There is a vast gulf here between the 70 sons on the one side and Abimelech on the other, legally speaking. Abimelech, simply speaking, had no right to assume that he was the sole heir of Gideon. Gideon who had been the God-appointed general of Israel. Gideon who had been the God-appointed judge over Israel. He had no right to assume that crown should fall to him. Someone put it this way. What could Abimelech see in himself that he should overlook all his brothers? If he looked to his father, they were his equals. If to his mother, they were his betters. In other words, Abimelech is full of pride and he takes to himself airs and graces and a prominence that didn't belong to him. He went to Shechem and at the beginning of chapter 9, he gets his mother's family to campaign amongst the Shechemites on his behalf, canvassing the town to make him king in verse 2. His appeal is a very simple one. "I'm from Shechem. I'm your brother, your flesh." Gideon's 70 sons are not. It's as simple as that. As far as he is concerned and the Shechemites are concerned, that makes him better. And so chapter 3 tells us the people of Shechem were satisfied. They say, "He is our brother." They swallow it hook, line and sinker. The pride and arrogance of Abimelech takes them in. So in verse 4, they take 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and they gave those 70 shekels to Abimelech. With that money, he goes and hires himself his own private army, a band of mercenaries that are here described as worthless and reckless men. And Shechem was happy to have him as king. Interestingly, he had to go and find an army to fight for him. They wouldn't. Later they will fight against him. But now they will not fight for him. Despite his pride and his arrogance, he needs money to buy an army. Now, Abimelech's pride would have been bad enough if it had stopped at that. But in verse 5, we have this horrendous scene. He goes to Ophrah where the 70 sons of Gideon still lived. The description is brief and ugly. One by one, he kills each of the 70 sons on a particular and notable stone. Did he behead them? I don't know. There is a stone in Pennsylvania where in the very early days, the British Redcoats were sent a platoon out to recce the area. They were caught by the local Indians. They too took that platoon to a stone and lined them up one after the other and killed them by striking their skulls against the stone. I've been there, and even today it's a somber sight. This is an ugly episode that it is enacted because of the arrogance and the pride of this sinful man. He calculatedly and brutally acts to eliminate the legitimate line of Gideon, and therefore to destroy what he perceives as any opposition to his rule in Israel. One son, however, survives, one of Gideon's 70 sons, because he hid himself, Jothan, who is the youngest. But for the moment at least, it seems that Abimelech's pride has triumphed, and it is complete. And in verse 6, we read of him being crowned king of Shechem. The ugliness of the pride and arrogance that made this man think he was more worthy than the other 70 sons is so clearly seen, isn't it? This pride that made him into a self-publicist. The pride that made the hiring of a band of worthless and reckless thugs necessary. The pride that led to the wholesale and brutal slaughter of the 70 half-brothers, or 69 half-brothers. And let's not miss the way that pride led him to so brutally ignore God and to live life his own way. He didn't give God a moment's thought. This was all about me. Me, 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 me. How careful we too must be that we do not assume ourselves to be any more than we are as Christian men and women. That we don't start making Christianity all about me. Pride can take such a stranglehold both on our emotions and our minds. Pride can make us think ourselves to be something when we are not. To be gifted when in point of fact we are not. It's not unknown for Christians to believe that they should have a particular and prominent role in a church. And if the eldership and the diaconate and the other leadership and the church itself don't recognize it, they often feel offended. And at times I've known people to leave a particular church in a very stroppy and angry manner, leaving an extremely bad taste in the mouth of people left behind. Pride rises up in our hearts. Pride causes us to rise up and do great hurt. And let's not forget the words as Christians. Let's not forget the words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 5. What does he say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Well, he goes on in the next verses to describe the fact that he humbled himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with God in every way, in the very form, the very morphe of God, humbles himself, takes upon himself the form of a man, humbles himself to death on the cross as our sin substitute, under the Father's wrath. That's the mind we should have. He was the eternal Son of God, yet he became a servant. Came to serve, not to be served. And as Jesus' disciples, we too need to be servant-hearted. Not full of ourselves. Not like Abimelech here. Pride leads us to push ourselves forward instead of waiting to be recognized. Pride tells us it's wrong if we haven't been recognized. And pride causes us to be offended and to break company and fellowship with God's people. Let not pride be named amongst us. Carl F. F. Henry once asked, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? Let's pray that we will ever be kept close to that cross of Calvary, so that not pride, but rather humility will mark us out as God's people. And there's also here a word of warning to anyone who has not yet obeyed the call of God to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this: be careful your pride does not lead you and ultimately push you to ignore God. To say, I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to do my thing. And I'm going to please myself. It pushes you from flattery to taking the money of idols that leads to the hurt of others. And ultimately to God's judgment falling on you yourself. Instead of doing what God says, you end up doing what society says. You ignore God and you listen to the views of people. And that's how you live your life. I say to you one more time, listen to what God says. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in a person's life. You can only come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Your pride will keep you from salvation. Your pride will keep you from the grace of God in the gospel. Your pride can keep you, your family, and even your friends from salvation. Don't be like Abimelech. Hear what God would say to you today and come to Christ and be saved. Then we need to look at Gideon's other son, of course. Of Gideon's 70 sons, only Jotham survived because he hid himself, verse 5 tells us. And after the massacre and the coronation of Abimelech as king of Shechem, the news is brought to Jotham. His reaction here, however, is not one of personal revenge. He doesn't rise up as a man in the line of Gideon to take a sword and a pot and a light and gather 400, 300 men around him and attack. Not at all. He rises up with the words of a prophet. In verse 7, he says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. This is described as Jotham's curse. It is also the judgment of God on Abimelech and Shechem. Jotham stood on Mount Gerizim near Shechem and told this parable about the trees deciding to want a king to rule over them. He talks about their search for a king, how they went from tree to tree, and eventually the destruction of the king they chose, the bramble. And in it, Jotham is highlighting the foolishness of the trees. They went out, it seems, and rather indiscriminately sought to seek a king. They went to the olive tree. The olive tree said, no, I am what God has made me to be. They went to the fig tree, and the fig tree said, no, I am what God has made me to be. They went to the vine said, no, I am what God has made me to be. And finally, they went to the bramble. You see, they had no other goal than appointing a king. What foolishness when the bramble said to them, come and take shelter in my shade. Have you ever seen a tree shelter in the shade of a bramble? It's rather the other way around. Come blackberry picking with me in the autumn and I'll show you. And so Jotham is implying that the inhabitants of Shechem had been foolish in seeking a king, foolish in the way they sought a king, and foolish in the king they had eventually appointed. They hadn't looked wisely, but as fools would look, with only the foolish wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25 says, the foolishness of God
is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not that God is foolish or weak. Paul is making the point that even at man's best, we're nowhere near anything that God is. You see, the wisdom of this world is in reality just a passing fancy. It's based at best on incomplete knowledge. Listen to some of the utterances coming out from astrophysicists about pulses of light in distant galaxies, which some scientists now in Harvard University have said is almost certainly some form of faster than light travel in advanced civilizations in galaxies untold distances away. What's it based on? Well, frankly, I think they've been watching too much Star Trek. It's the passing fancy of this world. That's all it is. Of course, it doesn't present itself as that. It presents itself as a professor of this and an expert of that, with papers published. God, who sits in the heavens, laughs. He shall hold them in derision. Because before God, it is nothing but foolishness. To follow, therefore, what the world dictates is foolishness. Shechem were foolish to pursue the proud and self-seeking Abimelech. Is it the wisdom of this world that guides and holds you? Is that what's happened? Well, let me say, that's a path to nowhere but the grave and the just punishment of God. Gideon had been asked to take the throne, and he had said, no, God shall rule over you. But the inhabitants of Shechem, as soon as Abimelech turns up, yes, we'll have you as king. And it was a path to nowhere but the grave and the punishment of God. Better by far to trust in the wisdom of God, even when the world says it's foolishness. It's better to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, and then to live with Christ as your sure and certain King in this life, in death, and in eternity. Better by far. You see, the olive, the fig, and the vine in the parable all refused the kingship when approached. Each had their own reasons, but they amounted to this: I am what God has made me. With that, I'm glad. I don't want to be king. It references Gideon's rejection of the kingship in chapter 8 and verse 23. And it's a wise Christian man or woman who sees and understands how God has equipped and gifted them. The humility of a Gideon in turning down the kingship is to be much preferred to the pride of an Abimelech seeking what didn't belong to him in the Christian life. Instead of going after different roles that we think perhaps are more prominent, more important, more glamorous, it would be so much better to be satisfied with the way the Lord has enabled us to serve. That's why Paul says we are a body and each member has a part to play. Then we can grow to the good of God's people. And then we can grow to the glory of God. And every one of us is a member of the local body of Christ. Every one of us has a part to play in the local body of Christ. And those parts may indeed be different. We're not all going to be doing the same thing. Nevertheless, we are all a vital part of the local body. So I pray the Lord will help us to be humble. Humble enough to learn. Humble enough to be satisfied in Christ. Humble enough to grow, not in pride, but in grace and in our service to His glory. Then, of course, the parable's punchline comes in verses 14 and 15 when the trees ask the bramble to be their king. The bramble invites the trees to take shade in the bramble. The arrogance, the folly, the ridiculousness of the picture is breathtaking. Having told them the parable, then, Jotham applies it in verses 16 through to 20. If Shechem had appointed Abimelech as king out of a genuine desire and a genuine heart, and if they felt they had treated Gideon's 70 sons well, he urges them, rejoice in Abimelech and Abimelech in you. But if not, Jotham warned them of the mutual destruction that would come from within, verse 20. If it isn't genuine and real, he will turn against you, you will turn against him. Civil war, destroying from within. And at that point, Jotham fled into hiding. and so far as I can tell, is never again heard of in Scripture. What a contrast he makes, doesn't he? Jotham is so different to Abimelech. Instead of the arrogance and pride of man, here is a man who is more humble, more honest, more sensible, and one perhaps may say more open to the word of God. God's judgment is passed in Jotham's assessment of the pride of Shechem in seeking a king when they had been under Israel's protection. God's judgment is passed on Shechem in the foolishness of the appointment of Abimelech as king, and in the pride of Abimelech in the first place for seeking kingship that didn't belong to him. This would lead to the judgment of God. You see, living with the wisdom of this world as our creed only puts off the inevitable. A day is coming when every person will have to face the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. Today the gospel goes to all people everywhere. Come and be saved. Come to the Savior. But a day is coming when all will face him as judge. On that day, those who have lived by the pride and the foolishness of this world will hear only one sentence passed, and it will be a sentence of eternal justice and eternal damnation in hell. God warns us to be careful whom we serve. What have you let reign in your life, my friend? What is in the castle of your heart? What flag is flying there? Is it the wisdom of this world? Pride, or fear, or greed, or lust, or whatever it is? Because it comes in many different forms. Money can be there. Possessions can be there. Education can be there. Success can be there. Beauty and fitness can be there. Promotion and prominence can be there. And I could go on and on and on. If you've drunk deeply at the well of this world, and you've made the atheist pundit and professor and philosopher your guide, you have rejected God. One day you will face him who you reject now. But then he will be your judge. I urge you once more to flee to the Lord for mercy today, for there in Christ you will find abundant mercy. Turn to him today and be saved. So we turn from the danger of pride to the providence of God, because from verse 22 onwards we read of Abimelech's downfall and the destruction of Shechem and Thebes in God's providence. That's the thought you need to keep in your head as we go through the remainder of this chapter. That it is the providence of God at work in all of this. This is not happening by chance. This is the determined purpose of God in bringing his judgment to bear. Now, after 3 years' reign in the Shechem area, God, we are told, it was God, verse 23, God who sent the spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Why did things turn sour between the king and the man that the people had appointed them? Was it because they didn't like his policies? Was it that they didn't like the fact he'd gone far away to another town and perhaps drawn a few other towns under his dominion? Was it perhaps that his seat of power was now at Thebes, not at Shechem? I don't know. But Scripture tells me the reason it happened was not the political circumstances and the everyday life circumstances. It was because God caused this thing to happen. This was God at work, and this was God's justice on Abimelech. That's what verse 24 tells us. This was done that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. This is the providence of God being worked out in judgment. What happens then? Well, first the men of Shechem set up this ambush to try and trap Abimelech up in the mountains, verse 25. They're not very wise. They have a crack at anybody who comes past and rob them all blind. News soon gets back to Abimelech and their ambush fails. They're not very good tacticians, frankly. They didn't keep themselves in hiding waiting for the big prize. They had a go at anyone.
Then the inhabitants of Shechem are greeted by a man called Gaal, the son of Ebed, and they take him as their leader to openly rebel against Abimelech. Had this man, Gaal, heard of these ambushes and decided, well, they've obviously turned against him. This is my chance to gain a bit of power. This is my chance to gain a bit of privilege. So when he rides on his white charger with his Stetson on his head and his six-shooter ready to show off. Shechem's governor, Zebul, heard the plot that Gaal hatched with the Shechemites in verses 28 and 29 and sent secret messengers to Abimelech. He warns Abimelech of the revolt at Shechem, and between them they plot this counterattack at the city at dawn. The attack essentially is successful, and Gaal is defeated, fleeing back into the city. He is forced to retreat, but now back in the city, having been defeated, he is easily discredited by Zebul, who himself is able to drive Gaal out of the city in verse 41. This leaves the inhabitants of Shechem, who we've already seen are very poor tacticians, it leaves them very vulnerable to Abimelech and his thugs. The next day, perhaps rather foolishly, the people of Shechem go out into their fields. And so Abimelech is able to attack them. He has his thugs in three companies. His company takes the city gates. The other two companies, in a movement, take all those in the fields and kill every last one of them. They hold the city gates. There is no way back into the city or safety for those in the fields. Much of that day then is taken up with running street battles. And finally, the town is taken. Most of the inhabitants of Shechem are dead. Its inhabitants destroyed. He sows the city and the fields with salt. That was a practice very common. At the end of the Second Punic War, that's exactly what Rome did to Carthage. They sowed the area with salt to ensure that Carthage would never rise again as a threat to Rome. That's exactly what's happening here. Destroy Shechem. Never again will you threaten me, says Abimelech. There's the arrogance and the pride of man again. I'm going to be here forever. You are not. And I'll destroy you utterly. Of course, it's under the hand of God that this is happening. However, the men of the tower now take refuge in the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith, Baal Berith. The men of the tower are the ruling classes. Not too far from here, there are several secret or not so secret nuclear bunkers. You can go and visit at least one or two of them. And if you go down, you will find there were sufficient beds for the important people in the area, but I'm afraid not for the likes of you and me. We'd be left to hide behind the garage door or whatever door you can paint with, cover with aluminium foil in the hope that it'll keep out a something great thermonuclear explosion just around the corner. Similarly, the ruling classes have their nuclear bunker in Shechem. And there they take refuge in the stronghold of the temple of Baal Berith. Abimelech has his men surround the stronghold with wood they've cut down from one of the nearby hills. They, in verses 48, 49, set the wood around, and effectively they make the tower, the guy forks for their bonfire. They set the wood on fire, and it destroys the entire tower, killing the thousand or so men and women inside. So not only are the ordinary people of Shechem destroyed, but now so are the ruling classes. Abimelech now turns his attention to another town some 10 miles north and east of Shechem called Thebes. The close association of this attack indicates that he was probably also involved in the rebellion alongside Shechem. And again, Abimelech takes the city with great ease and is faced with a population, not just the ruling classes now, but the entire population taking refuge in their tower in verse 50 and 51. Again, Abimelech seeks to employ the same strategy. It's worked once. Why not twice? Let's gather wood. Let's build a bonfire around their tower. Or let's set it on fire. End of the battle. But this time he wouldn't succeed because a woman whose name we're not given basically drops an upper millstone onto his head and crushes his skull. And so the Lord's judgment is visited on the murderer of Gideon's 69 sons, the usurper Abimelech, as Jotham had prophesied.
So from verse 22 onwards, we have seen the providence of God at work in this world. It is God who is at work in bringing judgment on the wicked people of Shechem and on the wicked king Abimelech. He put that spirit of ill will between the two. He brought Gaal onto the scene. He divided the city between Gaal and Zebul. And right through to the millstone being heaved over the side of that tower in Thebes by an unnamed woman. God was at work in the affairs of this world in a clear and demonstrable manner. None of these things happened by chance. It was the predetermined and sovereign will of God. So verse 56 tells us, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. And verse 57, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. This is the predetermined and sovereign purpose of God in judgment in this world. That is not to say every disaster is a result of God's judgment. Let's not be foolish. In fact, our Savior warns us against such a conclusion. But to say that God was at work in this world and he still is today is a fact. You see, one massive fact is plain in these verses that stands proud in Scripture, and it is this. God is sovereign in providence. It doesn't matter how proud and powerful the powers of this world seem to be. Our God is sovereign. We sang a modern hymn earlier that talked about hands that place stars into play, that put stars into space. Of course, that's entirely wrong theologically. We are told that he spoke the word and it was so. There was no hand involved. It was the power of the word of God. It's poetic license. I understand that. It's a shame the poet couldn't find a better way of putting it more theologically and scripturally sound. But nevertheless, God has the power to create all things out of nothing. His will shall be accomplished in this world because he is sovereign. It doesn't matter what the judges and the governments and the armies and the educated think, say or do. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in working out all his purposes, in salvation and in judgment. His providence, his power and his working in this world is absolutely sure. It is sure too that God will move in his providence in judgment upon the ungodly. Our society in this country and throughout the West has become increasingly more ungodly over the decades. Here in Britain we have been repeatedly blessed throughout our history under the providence of God. We have seen great works of reformation, of revival, of gospel preaching that have turned the hearts of many in our nation to the Lord. Go through the Manda Centre. Go into the other half of it, the name of which escapes me. Shows how often I go in, doesn't it? And there you will find a plaster relief of who? John Wesley preaching in the area. A reminder of some of God's grace to this nation. And even in this area, God has been gracious. We have seen great things happen under the providence of God. But today our nation seems blindly to want to reject God, the Bible, the gospel, the Savior, and we as the church today. But we must not be afraid. Even when governments and judges turn against us, we must not be afraid. Isaiah 40 tells us it is the Lord who sits upon the circle of the earth. It is God who raises up the judges. God who raises up the rulers. God who brings them low again. God who visits both blessing and judgment. That's why Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is actually so very important. It's vital. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own knowledge and don't trust that of this world. Lean only on the Lord. The Lord who in his providence will bring all things in his will to pass as he has determined. Even when the pride and arrogance of the world seems to make it impossible and makes it a massive wall that is impenetrable. To God it is not. No one can withstand God. He will do all he has purposed to do. In him we have security and certainty such as this world can never understand. If you go to Duxford, which is the Imperial War Museum near Cambridge, right at the very end of the airfield, there is what they call the Land Warfare Hall. If you go down there, you will follow a path round. It will take you through from the Franco-Prussian War to the modern day. And at the end of the first run, you will come up against what appears to be a German Tiger tank having burst through the walls of a brick building. Well, first of all, they're not bricks. It's really just a very careful piece of carpentry, painted very well. And in point of fact, if you read the idiot board in front of it, you'll discover it's not actually a German Tiger tank at all. This is actually a plywood Tiger tank that was made for the film Saving Private Ryan. You wouldn't want to be sitting in that in the middle of a tank battle. That's the wisdom of this world to our God. It's unreal. It's everlasting. And it will surely fail. Our God will not. We must trust in Him. We must hold to Him. We must follow Him. Be His people, knowing that He will work out all His purposes. Pray, therefore. Pray that our God will stay His hand in this country rather than the judgment we deserve. Pray that He will visit us in spiritual blessing again. He will revive His people, turn the hearts of His people back to His word, back to the Savior, back to our God. And that we will go out to preach and to live the gospel, whatever the cost to us. Pray that God would move to revive His church. And that many as a result would be saved, though today they seem so far from the gospel. God can do that just through moving circumstances. God can do that through a man threshing wheat in a wine press, which is another ridiculous picture to put in your mind. Or God can do that through you and through me. Look to the God of all providence. Trust Him alone. Even in your own life and circumstance, nothing is beyond His will, beyond His power, beyond His providence. Trust Him in all things. Even when those difficult, trying situations come into your life, pray that His will be done, because it surely will. May we rest in that. There is a final warning here I want us to take notice of in verses 56 and 57. And it's simply this. What God has said, God will do. What God has said, God will do. Through Jotham, judgment is promised on the Shechemites and on Abimelech. And it comes. If we ignore God's word because it suits us, because culture or practice or the world gets between us, then more fool us. Because not a single mark or stroke or letter or word or sentence or book or of Holy Scripture will ever fail to be fulfilled. All of it will be fulfilled. What God has said, God will do. Christian, that should warn us not to stop our ears to God's word, but to stop our ears to the blandishments of the world. Trust in the Lord alone. Don't let the siren call of the world block out what God is saying. We're surrounded by the world. We can become so worldly as Christians while we still have a veneer of respectable Orthodox Christianity. It's the kiss of death to our spiritual lives, to the spiritual life of our children and our families and our fellowship. What God has said, He will do. And to live with that knowledge is the safest way to live. Let me say, this warning applies to you if you're not saved here this morning, if you're outside the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You too need to heed the warning. The Bible is no collection of fairy stories. This is as real as it gets, and God does what He says He will do. Just as justice fell on Shechem and on Abimelech, it will fall on all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens that now are shall be destroyed. They'll be burned up with fire. What then of all the things you live for? By the way, that's written in 2 Peter 3 to Christians. How much more if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you ready? Because only in Christ can you be ready. You need to listen to what God says now. You need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus and know that you are ready for the Lord's return. Ready for eternal glory. Pride will keep you from God's blessing, Christian. Pride will keep you to God's judgment, my unsafe friend. Humble yourself before the Lord. Repent, believe, be saved, be certain. And to God be the glory. Amen.